Well, let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 62. If you haven't done so, please go there. We're going through the book of Isaiah, and we are sort of in the final couple of chapters of this wonderful book, this Gospel of Isaiah that we might call it. Isaiah chapter 62. Today, we are looking at future things, the end times. What is God's plan for Zion, the city of Jerusalem? When I was serving in pastoral ministry in Los Angeles, California, a number of years ago, I had the great privilege of leading a number of church tours to the land of Israel. They were small, nothing fancy, nothing big, but I did the planning, I did the prep, I did the hotel arrangements and working with the travel agents and communicated with the bus driver and so on. But out of all of that, one of the greatest parts of that whole ordeal, one of my favorite parts of planning these trips to Israel, was always planning for the Jerusalem days. Planning for the Jerusalem days. Because I would have an Old Testament day, I would have a New Testament day. We would have a day where we are approaching Jerusalem and the different areas in the different ways. We would go to the Temple Mount and we would plan to see the city of David and walk through Hezekiah's tunnel and read the Lord's Supper account in the upper room. We would go to Golgotha at what is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We would go to the Western Wall, the pools of Bethesda, the Pool of Siloam, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we would go to the Mount of Olives and we would see the water tunnel where David's men entered and conquered Jerusalem and so much more. And I loved planning and I loved prepping for these days. And I loved it so much because I wanted the group to understand this is where you're going to be. And I want you to see it. I want you to hear this. I want you to read the scripture. I want you to see the pictures. And I want you to get excited because I would tell the group soon enough, we're going to get on a plane. We're going to go to Israel and we're going to be there. I wanted them to be excited. I wanted them to anticipate it. I wanted to maximize their joy when they walked the streets and they were actually there. In Jerusalem. I kind of feel like Isaiah chapter 62 is the same sort of thing. It's doing the same thing for us. It's preparing us for a journey to Jerusalem. Because today what I want to do in Isaiah chapter 62 is I want to prepare you and I want to inform you as to where you're going to be, Christian, in the future. This is a chapter about future events. We call that prophecy. This is a prophetic portion of Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus comes back a second time and he comes all the way down to earth, he will establish his kingdom. And the question is, what will the kingdom center be like? What is the city within the worldwide kingdom that is going to be the capital city, as it were? What's Jerusalem going to be like in this coming millennial kingdom? I'm going to take a little bit of time and I'm going to start big and general and then I'm going to get more specific with quite a lengthy introduction about the future kingdom. So don't try to write all this down. You're probably not going to be able to do it. Just listen and enjoy the ride. As we talk about the future kingdom conditions. Just generally, big picture, what are general kingdom conditions? Imagine a time in the future when you're living in a kingdom that is worldwide and it's spiritual, ethical, social, economic, physical, political, even ecclesiastical, and it is a worldwide culture of worshiping Jesus Christ. Disease is abolished. Long life is restored. Death will be experienced only by a few who rebel against the laws of the king. Ordinary hazards of physical life will be under the direct physical supernatural control of the King who reigns in Zion. The earth will be under the direct control of Christ, and His voice, even the wind and the waves, obey, and He will have perfect, righteous, worldwide sway over global events. There will be geological changes. Yes, we believe in climate changes at the right time and in the right way. A great increase in the fertility and productivity of the soil and crops when the Savior rules and reigns from Zion. Satan will be bound. He will not be able to tempt. He will not be able to deceive at all for 1,000 years when he is bound by the power of God. The joy of this fellowship with God, the joy of the worship of God will be experienced, enjoyed, and it will be global. The universal, temporal, earthly kingdom will be conducted in perfect righteousness and true holiness. And the majesty and the amazement of it all is when the person of God Himself, Jesus Christ, will rule in grace and power from Jerusalem. Let's talk about that. The glory of Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Because of the presence of Jesus Christ Himself as the King, Jerusalem will be the source from which all kingdom righteousness will emanate in dazzling glory. The righteousness of the kingdom will go forth like the brightness of the sun. The salvation will be like a lamp that burns. Zion will be called the city of righteousness. Zion will be filled with justice and righteousness and order. Can you imagine a king who rules the world in perfect order? Can you imagine a time when all political administrators are ruling righteously? Can you imagine the time when the message among all the nations, according to Psalm 96:10, is the Lord reigns? Well, what are the general features of this future kingdom? What is the kingdom going to be like generally? Well, the Jerusalem and the coming kingdom is going to be the center of the entire millennial earth. Jerusalem will be the center of kingdom rule. It will be a glorious city, bringing honor to the Lord in every way. The city will be protected by the power of the king. Jerusalem will be greatly enlarged over the present area. Some of you have been to Israel and you've been to Jerusalem. The future Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel 40-48, is going to be way bigger than the size of Jerusalem is today. Jerusalem is going to be accessible to all nations in that day. Jerusalem will become the center of the worship of the whole world in the future millennial age. And we even read it's not just going to last for 1,000 years, it's going to endure forever. Yeah, but what about Jerusalem specifically? What is the city going to be like? Well, we read in the Bible that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. There's going to be joy in Jerusalem, holiness in Jerusalem, the glory of God on full display in Jerusalem. There will be comfort in Jerusalem, justice and order in Jerusalem, the full knowledge of God in Jerusalem. There will be instruction from the King Himself, from His law in Jerusalem. Sickness will be removed. The curse will be removed. There will be protection and preservation of life in Jerusalem. No more premature death. No more abortion, reproduction by living, unglorified people who enter the kingdom. There will be economic prosperity, the increase of light, unified language, and true worldwide worship of Jesus Christ. So you excited? You ready to be there? Because I look forward to those conditions, don't you? I look forward to those conditions when our Savior rules from Zion. Because I know one thing, you and I are not living in a day, we're not living in a world where Jerusalem is the center of worship of Jesus Christ. I know for sure that right now we are not living in a time where all of the worldwide administrators are ruling with righteousness and justice, far from it. But there's coming a day when that will happen. And I suppose it would be good and profitable then to take a quick minute and talk about my presuppositions as I come to Isaiah chapter 62. This is important to do as we talk about interpreting prophecy and interpreting the Bible, because you need to understand, how do we interpret the Word of God? I come to biblical prophecy. I come to the Bible. I come to the text with a literal, plain, straightforward hermeneutic, a way of interpreting the Bible. In technical words, we call that the literary, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. What that means is this: meaning is fixed. Meaning is unchanging, and there is a single meaning of Scripture. That is to say, in every verse in all of the Bible, there is a single meaning of the text that we've got to find. We've got to find that meaning of the text, and that is connected to what we call authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he wrote? What was the intention of the author? And you and I do that today. When you and I read something, we understand it by what the author wrote. Authorial intent is the understanding that the meaning of the biblical text is what the biblical author intended by what he wrote, and how the original audience would have understood that passage. Now, later revelation, like the New Testament, for example, it does not redefine, it does not reinterpret, it does not change, and it does not alter the meaning of the text. Now, it can certainly add more detail, it can certainly supplement, and it can clarify, but it never inserts meaning back into the Old Testament text that wasn't there when it was originally written. And so, when we come to the book of Isaiah, for example, when we read the word Jerusalem, it means the earthly Jerusalem, the Zion within the land of Israel in the Middle East. Psalm 87 is a test case. Take your Bible and go with me to Psalm 87. I want to show you this, because Psalm 87 is a portion of Scripture that deals with the privileges of someone who is living in Jerusalem. Psalm 87, verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. When the sons of Korah are writing this about the time of David, they are thinking of the gates and the city of earthly Jerusalem. Verse 2, The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. And then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. And this is what was read earlier from Psalm 48. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. And then at the end of Psalm 48, which is what was read for us, the psalmist even said, go around Zion, count her towers, consider the ramparts, go through all the palaces so that you can tell it to the next generation that our God is faithful. So when we come to the Word of God, words have meaning in their context. And what did the author mean by what he wrote? So I'm coming to Isaiah with the presupposition of a literal, plain, straightforward interpretation. Just like I would Genesis. Just like I would Galatians. Just like I would Romans. And just like I would Revelation. We are interested in this. Listen very carefully. This is always important in Bible studies in small groups. The question is always, what does the text mean? Before you ask, what does the text mean to me? You have to get at the meaning of the text. What did the author mean by what he wrote in context? And then when you have that meaning, then you can apply it to your life in many, many different ways. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 62, I'm going to read it. We're going to study it in a normal, plain, straightforward way. What did Isaiah mean at that time when he wrote it to his people? With all of that said, follow with me as I read the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. For you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You'll remember the book of Isaiah is all about trusting in the Lord. It's all about trusting in God because he is reliable. He's the Holy One of Israel. In the opening six chapters, God highlights the sin of all mankind. And then in Isaiah chapter 7 to 12, the only solution is in the one whom God would send, Emmanuel, and he would bring the only salvation and deliverance for sinners. And then in Isaiah chapters 13 all the way to 39, there's many, many lessons on trusting God. Trust in God, not yourself, but trusting in the Lord. Well, then we turn to Isaiah 40, which is the middle part of the book. And then there are these three nine-chapter sections. The first nine-chapter section is how God will deliver his people physically out of exile. Remember, he'll bring them back from Babylon. And then there's a nine-chapter section on how God will deliver his people spiritually out of sin through the work of the substitutionary Savior, the Lord Jesus. But now in this final nine-chapter section, this final part of the book, there are nine chapters where God says, I'm going to deliver you eschatologically in the end times from the curse in the global kingdom. I'm going to give you deliverance, and it's going to be widespread. It's going to be great. It's going to be global. And all the nations are going to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 60, a few weeks ago, we saw kingdom living. What will life be like in the kingdom? Last week, we saw the kingdom Savior. Who is Jesus? And what is he like as the king over this kingdom? Well, today we need to talk about the city of the kingdom. What is the city center? What is the capital of the future millennial kingdom going to be like? Our chapter in Isaiah 62 will teach the coming glory of Jerusalem. And clearly the chapter is about the city because look at verse 1. He calls it Zion. Verse 1, he calls it Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. He even says, on your walls, O Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, God will make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then in verse 11, you are to say to the daughter or the people of Zion, your salvation comes. And then at the very end of verse 12, she will be called the city not forsaken. So we're talking about a city, like a literal city, like a real city, like an earthly city, like Jerusalem, Zion. But it will be restored. It will be made great and made beautiful over all the nations. So here's what I want to do for the remaining of our time in this chapter. If Jerusalem is going to be the center of the future millennial kingdom, what should you do? How does that affect your life right now? And I'm going to give you four really simple headings. And boys and girls, if you're taking notes, they all begin with the letter P. And they're really, really simple. What should you do if Jerusalem is the center of the future millennial kingdom? So what? What should you and I do about that now as we're living life? I want to give you four simple truths that you and I should do. Number one, you should proclaim it. Number two, you should ponder it. Number three, you should pray for it. And then number four, we want to prepare for it. So let's just kind of talk through the chapter and these 12 verses, and let's understand what this future city is like. Christian, this is where you're going to be for 1,000 years. So let's study it. Let's get excited. Let's understand what God's plan is for your future. Number one, we need to proclaim it. Now, I like this because I'm a loud guy. I'm a preacher. And I'm a street preacher at that. And part of my duty, according to 2 Timothy 4, is to do the work of an evangelist. And so one of the things I hear almost every week when I preach in the open air is people say, stop being so loud. They say, quiet down. You're bothering people. You're too loud. Turn it down. To which I say, I can't. Because I'm a preacher of God's message. And look at verse 1, because I'm not alone. We are all to do this together. Verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. It's the idea of, I'm not going to shut up. I'm just going to keep talking. Until, notice the word in the middle of verse 1, until the righteousness of Jerusalem goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. What? What are we to do? We are to be loud. We are to be vocal. We are to be proclaimers that God is doing something great, and he has a plan for his salvation and his righteousness to permeate the whole world centered in Zion. And this is a good reminder for all of us that we as Christians are not to be a silent people. The world wants you to be silent. And they're going to work really hard to silence you. But Christian, we never get our marching orders from the world. We do from the Lord. And he says, we're not going to be quiet. We're not going to be quiet. We are vocal people. But listen to verse 1. Not for self. It's not about my rights and my desires and my ambitions. No, we are vocal for God. We are vocal for his plan and for his gospel and for his kingdom to come and for his exaltation to permeate the whole earth in divine glory. one question for all of us is this. Are you excited and vocal about what God tells us He's going to do? I mean, the world wants you to be quiet. Don't talk about this. Don't talk about prophetic events, or they might even call it a myth or a made-up fabricated theory. No, this is truth. We are not going to be quiet because we are excited about what God is going to do. So let's talk and proclaim about what God says is going to happen. That there is a coming kingdom. That there is a coming king. That He's going to rule on earth with an iron scepter, and that all people can find hope and forgiveness and joy and confidence in Him and in Him alone. Yes, this world right now is not the way God designed it to be. I was talking with someone this week on the streets, brokenhearted as she was over the state of this world. She was not a believer. I am. And I said, you know what? I get it. This is a tough world. And I don't even understand all the situations in your life that are going on, I said to her. But this is not the way God originally designed it to be. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when there will be a kingdom. There's coming a day when there will be righteousness. There's coming a day when Jesus will rule on earth. We need to be excited about that. We need to proclaim that. Look, the world wants you to be quiet. Christian, we need to take verse 1 and say, for Jerusalem's sake, I'm not going to be quiet. Until her righteousness, what righteousness? The righteousness in Jerusalem is shining like the sun. And until that kingdom comes, we're going to keep proclaiming the gospel. There's a lot of people shouting in our day, lifting up their voice. They want to be heard about all kinds of issues, all kinds of agendas and topics and ideologies and political views. But Christian, for you and for me, we need to proclaim with boldness and not be silent that our Christ is the King. His gospel is the truth. His grace is sufficient, and His cross is able to save. So proclaim it. I love verse 1. I love verse 1. If Jerusalem really is going to be the center point of this coming kingdom, then Christian, you and I, just like Israel of old, could read verse 1 and say, I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to shut up about God's prophetic plans and His ultimate King and His perfect redemption. I'm not going to be quiet until God brings His plan and brings it to pass. So Christian, what do? Proclaim it. Second, we also need to ponder it. We need to ponder it. We need to think about God's plans. I am so sad. So sad by the fact that there are many seminaries nowadays who have kind of given up on the doctrine of eschatology. And they sort of take the idea of pan-millennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. Well, that's a good idea, but the Bible gives a whole lot more than that. God tells us, think about these things. Ponder what He's going to do. Sit in the chair and read in the Word and let your mind and your imagination marvel and ponder and imagine what God is going to do. Even in Revelation chapter 20, when God is describing the 1,000-year kingdom that will come to an end, Satan will be released from his prison and he will gather together the unbelievers for one final rebellion against Jesus Christ. And the text says that they're going to come up on the broad plain. And they will surround the camp of the saints, and they're going to surround the beloved city. Did you notice that? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, Jerusalem is called the beloved city. The millennial Jerusalem is called the beloved city. God has a love for Jerusalem. Let's ponder it. Let's ponder it together. Look in our chapter. Let me give you some brief features as we ponder it together. Number one, it's going to be widespread. The beauty of Jerusalem is going to be widespread. Verse 2, the nations are going to see your righteousness and all the kings are going to see your glory. What's the point? What God is going to do for Jerusalem is going to draw the attention of the world. The whole world is going to watch. The nations are going to see. The kings are going to observe this. Look back just a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 60. Look at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Can you imagine when the beauty of Jerusalem is going to be widespread? Global. Worldwide. Not only is the beauty of Jerusalem, as we ponder it, going to be widespread, but second, it's also distinguished. It is distinguished. Because look again at verse 2. All the kings are going to come see your glory, and you will be called by a new name. He's talking to Jerusalem here. You're going to have a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. A new name. It's like when a bride. It's like when a bride marries, she receives a new name, the new family name. Well, so in the case of Israel, so in the case of Zion, one day she will get a new name when she is fully restored to the Lord. I have a hunch as to what that name will be. It's not found right here in Isaiah chapter 62, but it's found at the end of Ezekiel chapter 48. After describing the future millennial temple that'll be rebuilt, after describing all the allotment of the land of promise, which will be absolutely massive, from the Tigris-Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean, a massive amount of land, God says at the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, the very last line of the whole book, her name, the city of Jerusalem's name, will be called the Lord is there. God has come to dwell among us. God lives here. God is among us. Oh, what an amazing, distinguished new name that God will give to this future Jerusalem. So not only is, as we ponder this Jerusalem, it's widespread, it is distinguished, but the beauty of Jerusalem is also God-graced. It is God-graced. Look at verse 3, back to our chapter, Isaiah 62, verse 3. You, speaking to Jerusalem, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You're going to be a crown? You're going to be a diadem? Something beautiful. Something beautiful, dazzling, sparkling. In the hand of God. What does that mean? God will protect her. That's what God said in Zechariah, that he will protect the city of Jerusalem. God will secure Jerusalem. He will guard Jerusalem. It will be a God-graced city in the future kingdom. And not only that, it'll also be, fourth, delighted. The beauty of Jerusalem will be delighted. It will be delighted. One thing today, when you go to Israel, your heart inevitably breaks. You love the land and you love seeing all the sights, but your heart breaks because you think what is going on here is not honoring to Jesus Christ. how they are worshiping by their own legalistic Judaism, Orthodox Jewish righteousness. That's not God's design. That's not the beauty of the gospel. But one day that will change. Look at verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, Jerusalem, forsaken, nor to your land will it be called desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. Oh, and your land will be called married, because the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. It's language of marriage here. Joy and festivity and covenant and love and faithfulness. One day there will be a restored Jerusalem. And we're called right here to ponder the beauty of this. It's like when a man is renovating his home. He's renovating his home and he's got all the drawings, he's got his design, he's got the floor plan, he's got the dimensions, he's got all the features all chosen, it's all laid out. And then he sits down and he just ponders what it will be like when it's all done. What will the finished product be like? And he's imagining and he's excited and he's hopeful for what is going to happen. Well, that's what we ought to do according to these verses. Right here with coming Jerusalem. Ponder it. Get excited. Because there's not a whole lot in our world today that you can look at and say, boy, I just rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. There's not a whole lot. But Christians, you and I have hope. There's coming a day when our Lord will restore Jerusalem. It will be the center of the kingdom. So if that is true, if Jerusalem will be restored as the center of the kingdom, number one, you and I need to proclaim it. Number two, you and I need to ponder it. But now number three, now get this, I've got a lot of notes here and I need to speed up the pace I see here on my time. We need to pray for it. Let your kingdom come. This is interesting because this brings us into the deep end of the theology pool. Our God is absolutely sovereign. I believe it. The Bible teaches it. And God absolutely controls everything that ever happens. I believe it. The Bible teaches it. He controls everything and he is sovereign actively, precisely, perfectly, completely, globally, and absolutely. Our God is sovereign. The Lord reigns. Yet God says you and I need to pray. Because God ordains the end and God also uses means. We're called to pray. And let's just add another curveball to all this. Your prayer changes things. God uses your prayers in his sovereign plan to bring about his perfect purposes. And so you and I pray on the basis of God's promises, not to change God. We don't manipulate God. We don't work God according to our agenda. But God uses our prayers to fulfill his perfect decrees. I bet Isaiah is writing this, and the people of Israel at that time, in Isaiah's time, are reading and they're hearing all of this and they're understanding what Isaiah is writing, and the people of Israel are like, yeah, right. How is our Jerusalem that we're living in now, right? Nebuchadnezzar is about to come invade in Isaiah's day. How is our Jerusalem going to become this Jerusalem? How's that going to happen? Can you relate? Something really, really awesome that God says he's going to do. And you and I think, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Let's just make it more personal. What in your life did you once pray for but you've kind of given up on it. You prayed and you believed and you were hoping and you were desiring, but maybe, is that really going to happen? Can God really do that? Who is that person in your life that you used to pray for their salvation, but maybe you just don't much anymore? What is that impossible situation in your life that you're tempted to think, ah, that could never happen, save our president in the White House? Come on, is that really going to happen? We might be tempted to think. What about those that are in leadership in our nation or in other nations around the world? Pagan, godless, Christ haters, absolutely rebellious to divine truth. What about the abortion mills all across the nation? God shut these things down. What about the rampant sexual evils that are so pervasive in every way, shape, and form, even starting at the kindergarten level in public schools nowadays, right? What about the media that just pumps out satanic lies and garbage through music and movie and Netflix so much of the time, just worldly ideologies? What do we do in times like this when it seems so big? How can change happen? Isaiah would say, you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to pray. And there's a word for this. And the Bible uses it in the NASB and the King James. There might be other translations as well. Only once. It's the word importunity. Importunity. What's that? Desperate praying to God. Praying with importunity is a bold, shameless, persistent, unashamed praying to God. It's one thing to just say a few prayers, but this isn't that. This is, God, I need you to act. Let me give you some examples of praying with importunity in the Bible, and you'll know exactly what I mean as I mentioned them. Matthew chapter 15, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon possessed, she came to Jesus, and the disciples said, she's screaming at us. But praying with importunity includes humility. She said, I'll just eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Praying with importunity includes persistence. Luke chapter 18, like the widow who comes to the judge. I want justice. I want justice. Finally, the judge is worn out because she continually comes. As a picture of, we are to pray and not lose heart. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. He prayed with importunity because of his constant, undying prayers to God. Lord, are you going to destroy Sodom if there are 30 righteous people? 25 righteous people? 20 righteous people? 10 righteous people? He prayed, he prayed, he prayed. Praying with importunity means we pray in faith. Not doubting, like James 1, the double-minded man who doubts he will not receive anything from the Lord. But praying in faith is like the blind Bartimaeus in Matthew chapter 20, where he was blind and he heard Jesus was walking by. And he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind guy says, I want to see. He had faith. Praying with importunity also includes passion. Like Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, wrestled all night with the angel. Jacob was fearful. And he had some pretty good reason to be fearful from an earthly perspective. And when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, what did he say? I will not let you go until you bless me. Praying with importunity also means praying with scripture. You're holding God to his word. God, you said you would do this in the word. Daniel 9. Daniel was reading Jeremiah 25, 70-year captivity. Daniel says, Lord, the time is about up. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they were spending hours each day reading the law of God, and then they responded with confession of sins. This is desperate, desperate prayers. Little footnote, my prayer is that God would revive churches to pray with importunity. What do you mean? Look at our text. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 62. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You are to bother God as if he could be bothered. Give him no rest. A little bit later on, we're going to read in chapter 64 how we are to take hold of God in prayer. Give no rest to ourselves, and do not give God any rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So notice how Isaiah is telling his people to pray for the coming kingdom. He tells them to pray first continuously, day and night, to verse 6. Day and night, they never keep silent. There's a biblical nature to praying. You are to, verse 6, remind the Lord. God, you said this. You said you were going to do this. You're reminding God of his promises. We could even put it like this. You're seeking to arouse God. God, wake up. The psalmists do that. God, it seems like you're inactive. It seems like you don't care. It seems like you're not taking action right now. And Isaiah is saying, we need to arouse God so that he would, as it were, wake up. Give him no rest. And by the way, Isaiah tells his people to pray, verse 7, really big prayers. You are to call upon God. Why? Give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah says, I know that's a really big prayer. And I know that right now Jerusalem doesn't seem like it's a praise in the earth. But one day it will. And then you got to pray in faith. Verses 8 and 9 are the promises of God. Notice verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, and foreigners drink new wine, which you have labored, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who garner it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. What is God's promise? God made the promise that he will never give Israel supplies to their enemies ever again. And they will even do so, end of verse 9, in the courts of my sanctuary. That's a rebuilt temple. A restored millennial temple. That's not happening right now. So we're called to pray. We're called to pray in faith. We're called to pray believing the promises of God. I'm not going to rest, and I'm not going to let God rest until he fulfills his promises. That's praying. With importunity. Many accounts in the Word of God, from Genesis all the way through the Scriptures, of praying with importunity. Did you remember in verse 1? Remember verse 1 of our chapter? I will not keep silent or keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth. Well, now in verse 6, we are to call God to fulfill his word. God, you said you would do it. Now fulfill your promise. God, you said that Jerusalem will be the praise of the earth. Lord, do it. Do it. If I could put it like this, I was talking with a church member this week. We were standing outside talking about our prayer lives and how we all battle with our prayer lives. We want it to be fresh. We want it to be vibrant. We want our prayer lives to be full of life. But we all struggle with that. And I believe the key to reviving your prayer life is praying the scriptures. Or another way to word that would be to pray the promises of God. Open your Bible, you read a text, you ponder it, you turn that verse into a prayer back to God, and then you move on to the next verse. For example, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, you say in the word that you are my shepherd. Well, a shepherd feeds, a shepherd guards, a shepherd cares, a shepherd knows, a shepherd protects. And Jesus, you're the good shepherd. And on you could go in turning that into a prayer. Then you go to the next verse. Start in Psalm 1. It'll be great for your prayer life. Christian, consider this with me. Hasn't God said that he would provide for all of your needs? Philippians 4:19. Hasn't God said, Hebrews 13:5, that he will never leave you or forsake you? Hasn't God said that he will supply you with strength that you need in your trials? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hasn't God said that you are to never take revenge because God will repay at the right time? Romans 12:19. And hasn't God said that when you suffer in this life, God will give you the words to say in the moment? Luke 12:11. And hasn't God said, all things that you ask for in his name, you will receive them? Matthew 21:22. Hasn't God said, nothing will ever separate you from his love? Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Hasn't God said that weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning? Psalm 30, verse 5. Hasn't God said that the Spirit of God will guide his people into truth? Psalm 25, 5. Hasn't God said that he doesn't allow the righteous to go hungry? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3. And hasn't God said that he longs to be gracious toward sinners? Isaiah 30, verse 18. Hasn't God said this? Christian, you can open your Bible and you can say, God, you said it in your word. Spurgeon said, you need to show God his own signature. Show God his own promises. Let God see his own handwriting. Speak his promises in prayer, and you hold God to it with humility and with urgency and with importunity. The Puritan William Gurnall said, prayer is nothing more than the promises of God reversed. You take his promises and you just reverse it and turn it into a prayer. And then he said, the mightier you are in the word of God, the mightier you will be in your prayers. What a great lesson for all of us. What is Isaiah doing? He says, on your walls of Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. Why? They are to remind the Lord, as if God needed to be reminded. We are to give God no rest until he brings Jerusalem and makes it a praise in all the earth. So, Christian, let's pray the promises of God. Pray it in your life. Pray it in your Christian day-to-day walk. But this is true for Jerusalem. Lord, you said you're going to do this in the future. Let your kingdom come. So because this is true, number one, we ought to proclaim it in your outline. Number two, we ought to ponder it. Number three, we ought to pray for it. And now finally, and very quickly, number four, we ought to prepare for it. If Jerusalem really is going to be the center of the future millennial kingdom, we got to prepare for it. I mean, right? When a king comes to town, preparations had to be made. When dad comes home from work, preparations should be made. When Jesus the Redeemer will return, preparations should be ready. Look at the end of our chapter, beginning in verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out a city, not forsaken. It's the same tone as Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus said in verse 11 to his churches, I am coming quickly. I'm coming back. Get ready, prepare. So verse 10 is the call to prepare. Build up the highways, as it were. The king is coming. Make preparations for his arrival. Verse 11 tells us the Redeemer is coming. Oh, the Redeemer, the salvation is coming, and his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And then verse 12, when Jesus comes a second time, what will the results be? When he returns, he will make them a holy people. They will be the redeemed of the Lord, and the city will be called sought out. Can you imagine Jerusalem being the sought out city in the whole world? People want to go to Paris and London and New York and LA. No. This will be the new city sought out. I want to go to Jerusalem. And I want to see the king. A city not forsaken. Now I know with all of this, we're talking about the future city of Jerusalem and the kingdom. But Christian, can't we worship our God for his wisdom? Can't we worship our God for his plan? Can't we worship our God for his kingly glory? And don't we have hope that even though there's a mess going on here, there's coming a day when the Lord will come back and there will be peace and order and justice and righteousness. And the glory of the king will reign. With all of that said, Christian, we want to proclaim this. Christian, we want to ponder this. Let's pray for it. And let's prepare. Prepare for the return of the Lord. And I suppose with all of this talk about future things, a sermon would be incomplete without two questions. Number one, are you going to be there? Are you going to be in the city? Because believers are those who enter. According to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus returns. He sits on his glorious throne. The goats are cast in the lake of fire. The sheep, those who enter into the kingdom. Jesus said, only those who are born again will see the kingdom of God. You need God to transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness, and you need God to bring you into the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is not like that of this world. It's different. So you must be born again. Are you born again here today? Children, are you born again? Has God given you a new heart? All of those who are here, has God taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh that loves Him? Will you be there? If you're thinking, I don't want to be there, that's boring to me. I don't even know if I'm going to be there. Friend, you need to come to Christ. You need God to change your heart. The second question is not only will you be there, the second question is, well, how should you then live? How do you live? James says, listen, my brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? God chose us. Let's be humble. Let's be humble. Hebrews 12, since we're receiving a kingdom which can never be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Yes, we want to be humble and we want to be thankful. Thankful and worshipful. So as we close, Christian, let's take hold of God. Give God no rest. Pray. Pray day and night. Lord, I long for that day. You said in the Word, even by the example of our Savior, let your kingdom come. Let's give God no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope that we have, not in the Zion.